We'll take out your Bible in the Old Testament, be turning to the book of Psalms. Psalm 133 will be the first portion of our scripture reading this morning. We have three texts that we want to read briefly here at the beginning of our sermon today. The first, Psalm 133, and then two passages, brief sections from the Gospel of John in chapters 13 and 17. We'll be talking today about the behavior of Christian fellowship and concluding what has been for us a very short series on the nature of the unity that God has wrought by His Spirit in the visible church. We've talked about the basis of that unity, the boundaries of it, those principles that are to guide us in terms of local practical fellowship as the people of God. Today we talk about the behavior, the spirit and outworked conduct that is to accompany our recognition of these blessed truths about the relationship God has made between Himself and His people and therefore among all of the people of God. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this day, that texts that may be familiar to us, we would see even more, O Lord, of the glory and the truth that You have placed therein. We pray, O God, that You would give us a teachable spirit. Open our hearts as well as our Bibles, that we might be instructed, O God, by Your Spirit in Your Word of truth. And bring us, O Lord, a renewed sense of conviction and contrition, that our lives, our attitudes, and our conduct might conform to that which You have revealed concerning Your will for Your people in Your church in the present age. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, as Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples the very night of His betrayal, two verses from this text, John 13, verses 34 and 35. Hear the word of our Savior as He speaks. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then in chapter 17 of the same book, John 17, as Jesus offers the high priestly prayer immediately prior to Judas's arrival and betrayal of our Lord into the hands of ungodly men. John 17, looking at verses 20 to 23, having prayed for His apostles, so now our Lord speaks. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You loved Me. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing to it. So as we've talked about fellowship over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the word fellowship, which is one of those Bible words, it's one of those church words that we use a lot of time, perhaps without always understanding what exactly it means. The word fellowship simply refers to joint participation, to an active sharing in something, a relationship that is not merely external or definitional, but that is actually practical, that it impacts our daily lives and our experience of relationship with one another. Our relationship is not just merely a matter of shared social commitments, but it is the work of God who has begotten us from above. He has caused us to be born anew, born from above by the blessing of His Spirit through the blood of His Son. He has adopted us into His family. The unity of the church is built upon the triune work of the living God and His revealed truth. So we do not create Christian unity, we've said. We don't decide in an arbitrary way on what basis we will have fellowship. The Word and the work of God is the basis of our fellowship and is the means unto enjoying that fellowship. And so our task in a study like this is to simply recognize what God has done and then to endeavor to order our lives and our congregations in light of it. And so today I want us to think about the behavior that is appropriate in this fellowship, in this sharing together that we enjoy in Christ. Since God has brought us into an eternal relationship with Him and made us part of His family, how are we to live? Fellowship in the visible church in the present age is imperfect. And as we said over the last couple of weeks, it sometimes includes people that it should exclude. And at the same time, it sometimes excludes people that it ought to include. Even among those who rightly belong to God and are rightly counted as part of the visible church, our sanctification remains incomplete. And if you think that's a problem for every other brother and sister in the church except for you, then arguably it may be even more true of you. The reality is we are not what we ought to be. Praise God, we're not what we used to be. But we're not yet what we ought to be. And we will not be perfected in holiness until we pass from this life into glory. When we look at the visible church today, we see spiritual laxity, moral weakness, carnal attitudes, ignorance, confusion, and error in many churches. And even though these things are not desirable, if they are grounds for excluding penitent people, then every one of us has to go. Because every one of those describes you and me in various ways and to various degrees. Now, emphasize here, these are not a basis upon which we would exclude penitent people. It's a different matter if someone is impenitent. If someone is stubborn and resistant and defying the will and the work of God, then there is discipline for such a person. But the rest of us are in the same position as that person, except that we are hopefully humble and contrite. That's the reality of fellowship in the church. And so if that is indeed going to be our experience, that we are going to, as imperfect people, have to live in community with imperfect people, well, how are we to conduct ourselves? So let's suggest a few principles today, working out of the text that we've already read. First of all, we have to be committed to loving our brethren. We saw in John chapter 13 just a moment ago that love among the people of God for the people of God is a definitive sign of God's saving grace. It is a signpost that says to the rest of the world, these are the people of God. Jesus says this love is going to be a witness to outsiders, that people would recognize us not by the perfection of our doctrine or the purity of our worship, but by the sincerity of our love for each other. And that makes sense. Because the world cannot recognize pure doctrine. By definition, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. So we wouldn't expect the world to take up a copy of our Confession and Catechisms and read it and say, wow, these are the people of God. You can see it right here. They've got sound Orthodox theology. Folks, if they knew what sound Orthodox theology was, they would be believers. They don't know. They don't recognize that. When an unregenerate person comes into the worship of the gathered church, it should feel strange. They should feel out of place, not unwelcome. We want them to feel welcome, but we do not want them to feel comfortable. Unregenerate people should not feel comfortable in the presence of God. And if our desire is to order the church's worship and outward ministry so that people who are unsaved feel comfortable in the presence of a holy God, well, we're doing it wrong. But Jesus does not say that's going to be the sign that shows the rest of the world where the people of God are to be found. He says it's the love of the brethren that will act in that fashion. This is a love that the world cannot really understand. It's an enigma to them. They perceive it for what it is, but they can't categorize it because it's unlike anything they personally know. It is a love that is unselfish and self-sacrificing. A love that is sincere and without self-interest. A love that is defined not by emotion, but by action. Because it's the love that we have received from our Father. It is a love that is undeserved, unearned, and also unreserved. We love each other in this way. because we are loved this way by our God. We love the people of God because of the work of God on and in our hearts. We're not to love each other because we find each other lovable. That doesn't factor into this relationship. You don't love your brethren based upon how much you like them. There is an objective basis for our love, not just a subjective personal basis. And this is the way it is with all covenantal love. Lord willing, in January, we're going to start a series on a covenant understanding of marriage and what God intends for marriage to look like and to be. And we'll make the same point there. If I love my wife because she's beautiful, because she treats me well, because she cooks the food that I like, then what happens to my love when one or all of those factors change? You know, given proper circumstances or the passing of time, my wife may no longer be physically lovely. She may not treat me kindly anymore. I've worked with families where because of injury or illness, a person's personality has changed radically so that the one spouse could say, in all honesty and sincerity, this is not the person that I know. This is not the person I married. What do? You love them. You love them because you're not ever supposed to love them because you find them lovely. You're not supposed to love them because you like them. You love them because you are loved by God. That's the way that covenantal love works. We accept one another because Christ has accepted us. We encourage and support each other because God's Spirit continues to encourage and support each of us. Whether I like you or not is irrelevant. If you are God's child, then you are my brother and sister, and we're family. And that's it. That's the objective basis for this love of the brethren. Now, our culture defines love in very selfish and subjective ways. Scripture teaches us a radically different approach to love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Sometimes in marital counseling settings, we will have different parties in the marriage read those verses, substituting their name in the place of love. Right? Joel suffers long and is kind. No, he's not, and he doesn't. Joel does not envy. Yes, he does, actually. Joel does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Oh, yes, he is. Yes, he does. Right? The purpose of that exercise is twofold. One, it is to provoke godly humility and repentance in that relationship as we see how far we actually are from what God considers to be the definition of love. But secondly, it is also to impress upon us that if we say, I love my spouse, this is what that's supposed to look like. This is the standard that I am aiming for. Love is an abstract concept, so it's hard to define. This is the description of it. This is what it will look like. This is the way in which we will love each other. And as I have shared with this congregation before, one of my regular prayers is that God would forgive me for not loving my wife. Not because I don't like her. I do like her very much. And I feel a tremendous emotional attachment to my wife. But when I imagine my love or evaluate my love in relation to this standard, I have to recognize that I don't biblically love her as I should. And God forgive me for that. I love her like the world loves, but I want to love her the way that Christ loves His bride. And if you're looking at this type of love and you are pitying yourself because you say, this is not how my brethren treat me. This is not how I am loved in this congregation or some other congregation that I've been a part of. That is irrelevant. You don't pity yourself because you're not loved this way. Instead, you ask yourself, am I loving my brethren in this way? Am I loving my brethren as God calls me to do? And then you go out and you spend your life endeavoring to do so. There has to be love in this Christian fellowship that we enjoy. But it's not just a love of one another. There also has to be a love of truth. We have to love God's truth, that truth that He has revealed. This comes out of John chapter 17, where Jesus, even in the verses prior to our reading today, said to the Father, sanctify them. That is my people, my followers, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is part of what Jesus says He has given unto that second and third and future generation of believers, those who will believe in Christ because of the word of the apostles. He's praying for us in those verses. And part of what He has given us, part of the glory that He has given to us, is that glory of truth revealed in His Word. Scripture calls us to love the truth. The book of Proverbs says, buy the truth and do not sell it. And love for truth is a sign of God's true people. Love for truth, commitment to His revealed Word, is part of the signpost, as it were, of discipleship. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 31, "If you abide in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed." And He uses a form here that brings out this idea, you are truly My disciple. You don't just claim to be a disciple. You're truly a disciple. If what? If you abide in My Word. What does that say if we don't abide in His Word? If we don't love His Word, if we don't have any interest in walking in His Word, if a person says, "I love Jesus," but they manifest no concern for the revealed Word of God, then we would say that calls into question the credibility of their profession of faith. Those who perish do so in part, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Do you realize that? You have to love truth to go to heaven. That's what that means. You have to love truth to go to heaven. If you don't love truth, if you hate truth, if you want to believe something else other than the truth, God will give you a strong delusion so that you will believe a lie and be lost. That's what Paul says in those verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. You have to love the truth to be saved. And that's what grace does in us. This is why this also is a signpost that says, here's a real disciple. It's because God's grace awakens within us a love for His Word, a love for His truth. That grace draws us back to His truth again and again, even when we want to get away from it. I remember very vividly an experience I had. The very first church I served as a minister, I had been given a book by a friend, a book that addressed the question of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize this is a completely non-controversial question for Reformed and Evangelical Christians. Of course the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. The problem is I grew up in a tradition where a good many people in that tradition deny that explicitly. They say, oh, no, no, no. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in the individual believer. He just indwells in us insofar as we believe what He says. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. But that's what I believed at that time. And fortunately, in God's providence, a friend gave me a book that was there to correct my error. I began reading the book. I got so angry reading that book that I threw it onto the shelf, didn't finish reading, walked away from it for a month or two, and then realized that I was angry because I couldn't answer any of the arguments that were being made. Passage after passage was being brought to bear to show that I was denying something, explicitly denying something that Scripture explicitly affirms. I had to walk back over to the shelf and retrieve the book and begin reading again. And I had to repent of what I had believed falsely and start believing rightly. That's the way that this works. Even when you don't want to believe the truth, you have to believe the truth. Even when you don't want to hear what God's Word may say, because it steps on you. It convicts you in how you live and what you think. But you keep being drawn back again and again and again. You can't be saved and not love the truth. And you cannot not love the truth and be saved. The truth has to be more precious to us than our personal interests. God's truth is more important than what I believe about it. And sometimes that's a distinction that is difficult for us to make. We conflate our understanding, or sometimes our misunderstanding, of God's truth with that truth. But we have to be careful there, brethren. What do the Scriptures say? What is God said? I don't want to know what you believe about it. That's interesting. That may be helpful at a point in time. But fundamentally, what do the Scriptures say? It can be very difficult to separate these things. There's no such thing as an unbiased reading of Scripture. There's no such thing as unbiased thinking. Neutrality is a myth. But we can challenge our presuppositions. We can test the bias and convictions that we bring with us when we open God's Word. We can, by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit, subject our beliefs about Scripture to the words of Scripture themselves and invite God, by His Spirit, through His revealed Word, to test and correct and improve our understanding. And if we are so wed to a particular point of view that pride will not allow us to challenge it, then we have to realize that at some level we are wrong. Our doctrine may not be wrong, but our attitude certainly is. Truth has nothing to fear from investigation. And if we think that we have nothing more to learn, then it might suggest that we love our own opinions more than we love God's truth. So we have to love the brethren. We have to love the truth. But there are things that we also have to pursue in the context of that love, in the outworking and exercise of that love. We have to pursue the glory of God. And that's what we should be seeking in our Christian fellowship. Unfortunately, it seems like, at least, a lot of Christians in the visible church today pursue fellowship in the church as a means to an end for themselves. In other words, they're there to get something out of it. And they get frustrated if their felt needs are not being met. But if that's you, brother or sister, let me say kindly but firmly, you're here for the wrong reason. If you're frustrated because the church is not meeting your felt needs, you are here for the wrong reason. I hope that all of the members of this church and all of those who would consider becoming members of this church would find the leadership of this church very careful, very thoughtful about the needs of individual Christians and trying to meet believers where they are and come alongside to encourage and serve and help. But brothers and sisters, surely you recognize there is no way to meet the wish list of every person in a congregation. Hopefully you realize, hopefully we're mature enough to know that. And I hope that you realize that if this church did nothing other than meet on the Lord's Day morning for worship and pray with and for each other through the week, we would be a faithful and fruitful congregation of God's people. Nothing more. Nothing else. No building, no Psalter hymnal, no social events, no extra Bible studies, nothing but corporate worship and distributed prayer, meeting under a arbor, we would be faithful and we would be fruitful. You say, well, thank God that we have more ministries and opportunities to be together and to grow together. Yes, indeed. Thank God for that. But let's make sure that when we come together, we're coming together for the glory of God. What if God is most glorified not by my satisfaction, but rather by my suffering? By me not enjoying all that I might desire to enjoy. What if God is most exalted in my life when I am most humbled? And that is not rhetorical, brothers and sisters. That's actual. That is always the case. God will be most glorified in our lives when we are most humbled before Him. So what is it that we want from this relationship? What are we looking for in a local church? If you are looking for what will meet your social and personal needs, then you have the wrong idea about what the church is about and what it ought to do. I thank God that we have the multitude of options in the visible church today. I really do. I thank God that when you move to an area, you have multiple places that you could potentially worship because you recognize that not all of the options are going to be created equal. There are going to be churches that call themselves churches that don't preach the gospel. There are going to be churches that may preach the gospel but have a very unbiblical form of ministry or worship. And thank God that you've got options. But let me tell you, that is a double-edged sword. It's not God's desire that we would have hundreds of denominations. That we would have thousands of different kinds of congregations even in the same area. That is not desirable on one level. It's necessary at this point in the present age. But isn't it sad to see the division and the disunity that is brought about by sin and false doctrine? One of the things that it creates in us, even who are seeking ostensibly the right things, it can create within us a consumer mentality. That we're not just looking for the place where God is being glorified through faithful worship and preaching, but where we can be best served. The church is not here for me or for you. We are here together for the glory of God. That is the reason that this church exists. That is the reason that we are saved. That is the reason God calls us to gather every Lord's Day. It's our natural idolatry that makes us selfish in relationships. If I don't like what the church is doing here or there, then it's not good. Because I don't like it, it must not be good. And this is nothing but a manifestation of Adam's spirit in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. I don't want to be with God. I want to be God. I want to be like God. That's the promise that forbidden fruit holds out to me. I want to be elevated to the place of God. I want you to acknowledge in our relationship that my needs and my desires are sovereign. That's what I want. I want you to bow down and say, Joel, you're right about everything. Joel, what you want, you can have it in everything, right? That's what I want. Because my natural idolatry makes me want to be God. And I'm not the only one in the congregation that feels that way. Every one of us is naturally disposed to that sort of mentality. If you don't bow down to me, then I can't be happy. And if I'm not happy, then the church must be wrong. That's the attitude that you see fracturing so many churches today. But the church does not belong to us. And our perception of it is not a true measure of its faithfulness or fruitfulness as the people of God. I'm not suggesting that we do not have to make judgments and evaluations. We absolutely do. The church is to be tested and examined on the basis of revealed Scripture. But unfortunately, we are too ready and eager, it seems, to replace God's Word with our own will and our own wisdom. We measure the church by our selfish desires, when in fact the church belongs to Jesus Christ and it exists to bring Him glory, not you or me. We are to pursue the glory of God in all things. And it's disastrous when the people of God forget that. And it's terrible when the pastors forget that. We're to pursue the glory of God. And a major part of pursuing God's glory is pursuing the blessing and edification of His people. This is part of how this works out, because it's easy for us to say, yes, I'm pursuing the glory of God, Joel. That's why I think everyone should agree with me. God would be most glorified if all of the rest of you acknowledge that I'm right about everything. I'm pursuing the glory of God. No, here's what pursuing the glory of God looks like. Putting others ahead of yourself. Putting the spiritual welfare of your brethren ahead of your own preferences and priorities. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that's a hard phrase to understand. It's a huge idea that needs to be unpacked. But in part, what is being expressed there is that the body of Christ is the visible presence and ministry of Christ in the world. That when you see the church, you are seeing Christ. When you experience the church's love, you are experiencing Christ's love. That we tangibly experience the grace and kindness and mercy and presence of our God through, in part, the ministry of His people. The church is not merely an institution, it's a living organism. It's people who are loved by the Father, redeemed by Christ, sanctified by the Spirit. And we pursue the glory of God by building up that visible body, which is the ministry of Christ in this world. So this word edification is a word that maybe we don't use as often as some other terms. We may imagine that it is a synonym for encouragement, but it's not. Or sanctification, which is a related idea, but it's not the same thing. Edification, you can see that word edifice, right? When we think about a building, right, we think about it's an edifice. When we talk about edification, we're talking about an upbuilding, a building up of the body. That the construction, the glorification, the enlargement of that body of Christ, which fills all in all. We love the shepherd in part by loving his sheep and putting their welfare above our own. And that's exactly what Scripture calls us to do. Philippians 2 and verse 13, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You believe that? You believe that other people are more important than you are? See, none of us naturally believe that. None of us naturally believe that. But spiritually, that's how we're called to think. This is what the Spirit of God in us is working upon us, that we might come to believe and to know that this is indeed the way that we are to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm to pursue their blessing, their upbuilding, not be resentful that others are not edifying me. I look at me. I am serving. I am pouring myself out. I am sacrificing, and nobody else does that for me. You see, that's not the Spirit of God talking there. That's the idolatrous spirit of man. The pursuit of the glory of God will be revealed in large part in my attitude and orientation toward the encouragement and edification of those who are my brethren. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's certain things we have to practice. We have to practice humility in our differences and disagreements. We said at the beginning of the lesson, humility and difference and disagreement. We said at the beginning of the lesson that the church is imperfect. It includes imperfect people. It will not be perfected in holiness until we pass into glory. So how do we approach that? How do we conduct ourselves as we're working for the upbuilding of the body? We practice humility. And pay attention to that verb. We practice. This is like practicing your golf swing. This is like practicing your cast for fly fishing. This is like practicing your, you know, writing out your spelling words, kids. You have to practice these parts of the Christian life because we're not good at it. We're not good at it naturally. We have to practice these skills. There's a difference between being confident in what we believe and being cocky about it. It's possible to contend for the faith without becoming contentious. Meekness is not weakness. We've heard that cliche before. The reality is that even when it's time to be stern and hard and to speak difficult truth to one another, there still should be an attitude of meekness and humility. There should be a spirit of gentleness toward one another. When Paul was asked by the strong brethren in Corinth to correct the weaker brethren who just had all of these wrong ideas about meat that had been offered to idols, this is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Did you hear that? If you think because you are right on an issue that you have the high ground, Paul says, you don't know anything yet. You may be right on that issue. Doctrine is important, but the attitude with which we affirm and apply our doctrine is just as important. And sound doctrine is not a virtue if it is not accompanied by a teachable spirit. We have to practice humility even in our disagreements with one another. And part of that is showing love to each other even in those disagreements. And let me just commend something that the New Testament calls us to again and again and again. And that is a relationship between one another that goes beyond the four walls of the worship space. The Christians in the book of Acts practiced a fellowship that took them beyond the gatherings on the Lord's day. They showed hospitality to one another in sincere love. One of the things that I've found by experience, it is very difficult to have a hard heart toward people for whom you are regularly praying and with whom you are regularly enjoying hospitality. Now, it's much easier if I'm not praying for you. And if I never see you except on Sundays when we meet together for worship in this way, it's much easier for me to imagine that you are my adversary, that you really don't care about me, and it's very easy for me to begin to not care about you. But when I am praying for you, and when we are meeting together from house to house, enjoying our food together, we are involved in one another's lives, it's much more difficult for me to develop an adversarial posture. We do enjoy true love and fellowship in the gathering on the Lord's day. But to really build closer relationships, we have to interact with one another outside of this place. You know, we have a lot of new names to learn, right? You and we have a lot of new names to learn. And today we have Hello, My Name Is stickers. And so that will help us to some extent. But brothers and sisters, that will not get us very far. You want to learn each other's names? Invite each other over. You have to be together. You have to experience life together. You have to get to know one another outside of just the worship assembly. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This is what humility and disagreement looks like. It's not just being soft-spoken when we are talking about theological issues. It's also about having a spirit, a posture of humility toward each other, where I am in a position to serve you and you in a position to serve me. And we have to persevere in that. We have to persevere in forbearance and in service to one another, because it can be hard to live in fellowship with our brethren. It just is. It's hard. But there isn't a time limit on it. There's not a probationary period where you say, okay, I'm going to love this brother or sister for 3 months, and after that, if they can't get their act together, that's it. Right? The church would have nobody in it. We would have to leave, and everybody else would have to leave. It would be empty. As long as we are mutually committed to walking in faith and repentance with the Lord Jesus, then all of the petty difficulties and frustrations and burdens that are associated with our fellowship must be endured. Did you hear me say that? All of them. Petty difficulties, frustrations, burdens associated with fellowship. There are burdens. I'm sorry. If you come up to me today and say, well, Pastor, I just don't know what you're talking about. It's easy for me to love all of God's people. Then you don't know many of God's people. You really don't. It's not easy. It's hard. And it's hard for them to love you. But as long as we are committed to walking in faith and repentance, those difficulties have to be endured. And they are not to be regarded as great burdens. We are to instead count it all joy. Count it all joy that we can walk alongside each other and love each other. I think it's interesting and it's appropriate that in our book of church order, when we receive new members, we read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that speaks about after you have suffered a little while. It's like, welcome to the church, get ready to suffer, you know? But that's appropriate because in our struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil, we are going to experience that struggle in part in our participation in the visible church. That we don't say, welcome to the church, your worries are over. It's welcome to the church. Now you've got a whole new group of people that you can have conflict with. You've got a whole new group of people that can be critical toward you, and you can be critical of them, and you can be frustrated, and it can be very awkward and hard on Sundays when you see each other. This is welcome to the church. You're about to suffer, right? But one day you'll die and you'll be in glory. That's essentially what we're saying. But praise God. Praise God. He prepares us for that. You and I have to fix this in our hearts and minds, or we are going to be naive. And that naivete is going to hurt us greatly. Prepare your heart and your mind that you will not quit loving and serving your brethren until the Lord comes. Because Christian fellowship can be at different times in our lives the most uplifting and encouraging experience of our Christian walk and the most discouraging. There are going to be times where your brethren are God's instrument for holding on to you when nothing else could. And there are going to be other times where you would be ready to walk away and say, if this is what the people of God are like, count me out. But you can't walk away. And you know you can't because the Lord has a hold of you. Well, Christian fellowship is going to test us in those ways. Those who are closest to us will always have the greatest ability to wound us. It's one thing if people in the community lie about us or reject us. It hurts us deeply when our own brethren do so. But get used to disappointment. Get used to disappointment in that area, but resist the temptation to become cynical. We have to be prepared for others to fail us while we are steadying our own hearts so that we will not fall into unjust and disproportionate anger. We must be prepared to give more than others do, put up with more than others have, overlook more than others can, and serve longer than others will. And if that sounds unfair, it's because it is. And you're to remember who and whose you are, and be sure that He has given more and put up with more and overlooked more and served more than any of us ever will or even could. And it is because we are loved by Him that we love one another. And it's because He perseveres that we will be able to persevere as well. So how do you live with incompletely sanctified brothers and sisters? With your Bible open and your heart open. That's how you do it. You open the Word of God and you open your heart. And you expose yourself to the almost certainty that you will be wounded, that you will be disappointed, that you will be from time to time sinned against. And you say, I know that going in, and that's okay, because I love these sheep because I am one of His sheep. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to the same family. And that is the objective basis for that relationship. To the extent that we close our Bibles and our minds, our hearts will also be closed to one another. But to the extent that we open our Bibles and our minds with a sincere desire to learn and grow, our hearts will also be open to each other, and love and peace will increase and abound.